before we dive in, it's always good to stop and pray. So let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word and how wise and infinite you are and how great you are. I pray, Lord, you would just bless your word today to my friends here, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, that you would just speak to them, Lord, through your word and through this vessel here, Lord, and you'd be glorified in our midst, Lord, that we would just glorify you. We'd bear fruit that's healthy and right before you, Lord, and you'd bless our also communion today as you partake of that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So 2 weeks ago, we covered, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the week before that, we looked at the triumphal entry, how Jesus came in humbly, riding upon a colt, right, into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And today we're going to look at Luke chapter 20. And this begins what we call the Passover week, right? So this is the week that leads up to Jesus's his arrest, his betrayal, and then his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Luke 20. And it says, "It happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priest and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him." We see that Jesus has a pattern of teaching the people the word of God. Right? Jesus is the Logos, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus was the Logos, which means, and the word there for word is Logos, which means the complete and total revelation of God. Everything Jesus said, everything he did, reflected the heart of the Father to humanity. So he's constantly teaching the people the word of God. And while he's teaching the people, and can you imagine sitting there in the temple, listening to Jesus teach? Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, so attentive. Every word he says, people would be listening. And while he's ministering the word of God, as the word of God, to people, then these dudes, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, come and they confront Jesus publicly. They're not there to hear for Jesus' teachings. They don't come with an open heart. They're coming to confront him. They're coming to question him. So we're going to see an outline on the screen there. Whenever I try to teach, I try to do an outline. It's really for me that I don't get lost while I'm up here teaching. So I'm usually teaching kids in children's church. And so I'm usually like, hey, stop doing that, you know. Stop licking your neighbor. No, really, stop licking your neighbor. That's gross, you know. Do I need to put you on timeout, you know. So that's normally how my teachings go with the kids. But you can, if you're a note taker, you can take notes here. If you're a doodler, I'm a doodler and a note taker. It helps me retain. So verses 1-8, we're going to see Jesus's authority is questioned, and then we're going to see the wisdom of God and how He answers them through this text. And then verses 9-16, we're going to see the parable of the evil vine dressers. And how he's answering their questions through a parable. And lastly, we're going to close with verses 17 through 19. Jesus, the chief cornerstone and the rock of ages. So with that, let's look at verses 2 through 8. It says, "And spoke to him, saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. And who is it? Who is he who gave you this authority? And he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if they say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, that we do not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they come and they question, right? They're questioning his authority. Jesus wasn't brought up through the rabbinical schools, right? He didn't study under Gamaliel like Paul did, right? He wasn't brought up through the traditional teachings, right? He didn't have his MDiv from the school of Jerusalem. They're like, who gave you this authority? who are you to teach in the temple? Previously in Luke chapter 19, the chapter before, in verse 46, Jesus goes and he cleanses the temple, right? He goes in the temple and he throws over the money changers' tables and he casts them out. And he says this profound statement. He says, "For it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It's a pretty strong statement, right? They're like, who are you to go and cleanse the temple, to cast people out, and to call the temple of God, my house is to be a house of prayer? So he comes questioning them. Jesus refers to the temple as his own house, as a place of prayer. But these religious leaders have made it a place of personal profit, religious power, and polluted worship. I'll read that to you again. It says, Jesus refers to the temple as his own house, and said that his house is to be a house of prayer. But these religious leaders have made it a place of personal profit, religious power, and polluted worship. They made it about themselves. They were profiting financially from people coming and offering their sacrifices to God. They made it about their position. These religious leaders were very envious of Jesus' ministry. His ministry was so popular, and people were flocking to hear him teach and to see his signs and his wonders. They were constantly envious. Even Pilate knew. This is just a few days later when Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Pilate knew that the chief priests turned him over because of envy and jealousy. So he answers their question with a question. Do you ever love how whenever these guys come to Jesus, he always knows how to respond? Every single time, right? I mean, he always knows exactly, like, how to respond to them with absolute wisdom. Have you ever been in a conversation and you're talking to someone and you say something, you do something, and then you walk away, and then like an hour later or 2 hours later or a day later, you're like, oh, I should have said this, or I should not have said that, or maybe I shouldn't have said anything at all. And you're like, oh man, if only I could go back, I would probably rewind the tape and say it a little differently. But Jesus always knows right then and there how to respond, because Jesus is the wisdom of God. He has infinite wisdom. Every one of God's attributes, he is infinite and completely in every way in all those things. There's going to be a verse on the screen for you in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of both the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Both the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. If something's unsearchable, what does that mean? If it's unsearchable. If somebody is like, okay, I want to be a rich person someday. Can we search out wealth? We can in this earth. You can go to school, get a job, you can search out money, right? Or if you're like, oh, I want fame and popularity or something like that, you can try to go search that out. But it says that God's wisdom is unsearchable. We can't just go and just grab it for ourselves. How do we attain God's wisdom? If we want wisdom, how many of you want wisdom in your life? That when you're in a conversation, you're in a situation, you're like, I'm not really sure how to maneuver in this situation or in this conversation. Well, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 5, it says this. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." We don't have to search it out in a hard kind of way for our personal profit. All we have to do is ask, right? We just need to ask God for wisdom. And he gives to, says if anyone lacks wisdom, he gives to, does it say some? He gives to all. And according to Bill, what does all mean? All, right? He gives to all. That means that promise is for you. It's for you personally. When you need wisdom, all you have to do is ask for wisdom from God. And he gives it liberally, that means generously, without reproach. It just means he doesn't, when he gives it to you generously, he doesn't like, oh, Jason, I can't believe this is the fourth time you've asked for wisdom this week and it's only Tuesday, right? You know? Or I can't believe you're asking for wisdom again, you know? No, right? He gives it to us generously and freely without correction. And we need to ask for it in faith. Because Jesus is the wisdom of God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He does not change. God is immutable. He still has that wisdom, and he can give it to us now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 9, he starts a parable. And Jesus is going to actually answer their question about what authority does he have to cleanse the temple and to preach and teach in the temple. He's going to answer their question. So let's look at verses 9 through 19. We're just going to read through it and then come back and teach through it together. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance might be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owners of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then they looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. All right. There's so much here. So Jesus, when he teaches, he uses very natural, common day examples in his teaching. So this is a very common practice in Jesus' time that there'd be landowners, right? And they would take that land and they would plant a vineyard, or they'd have a farm, and then they would lease that farm to vine dressers or to farmers or to tenants to keep that farm for them. And then at vintage time, the owner of the vineyard would come and would send servants and say, "Okay, we want some of the fruit of our land. Not all the fruit. We want some of the fruit," right? And this was a very common thing. So this is very relatable to the people. They'd be like, "Oh, okay, yeah, my Uncle Vinny, you know, or my Uncle James he's a vine dresser. And there's an owner of the vineyard." Yeah, they would understand this concept here. And so Jesus often uses natural things to teach spiritual principles. So here at Horizon, we teach the Bible inductively. We've been taught by that by Chuck Smith. We've been taught that by Bill Goodrich, which means as we're teaching the Bible, we read through it. Then we observe the text, then we interpret the text, and then we apply it to our lives, right? So let's first observe the text. Let's identify the main characters of the parable. So this should be on the screen for you. And if you're a note taker, you could take notes on this and go back and study them. But we're going to look at each one of the main characters. So the landowner. Who's the landowner? Well, that's God, right? God is the landowner. Then the vineyard. That could be known as Israel. Often Israel is referred to as a vineyard in the Old Testament. Or it could be the kingdom of God on earth. The vine dressers. Those were Israel's political and religious leaders. The servants were God's prophets or priests that he had sent to Israel to speak to his people, to send a message. And then the heir, of course, and the son is Jesus Christ. And the others, well, who's the others? That's us, right? That's the church. That's the Gentile believers. That eventually he says, "I have the authority to give the vineyard to other people, to some other tenants." So Jesus is exposing the poor treatment and the persecution of the prophets by Israel's political and religious leadership. He sent servants. He sent the prophets to Israel to gain fruit, to get fruit at vintage time. And how did they respond to those prophets? Well, some they beat. Some they sent out empty-handed. Some they wounded. They did not treat them well. In the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, 35 through 38, it says this: "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. This is how the prophets were often treated. We think about the life of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, we know he was persecuted by the religious leaders of Israel. Zechariah was stoned and killed for when he spoke to Israel's leadership. And then through church tradition, we learn that Isaiah more than likely was the one that was sawn in two. That's who is being referred to there in Hebrews 11. They weren't treated well, right? When God came to his people for fruit, they were not treated correctly. What kind of fruit was God looking for? Maybe the fruit of repentance. He wanted his people to repent of their sins and to turn back to him. That the fruit of true worship, right? Where it wasn't about themselves, it was about him. It was bringing glory to God. Righteous living. Maybe he wanted them to turn away from the idolatry and the Baals and the Asherahs and to come back to him with true biblical worship. Then we think also about the fruit of the Spirit, right? That their lives would be full of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, right? These are the things that he was looking for when he came to his vineyard. Unfortunately, he did not find that. So lastly, the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son, right? They will respect him, right? I mean, certainly they will respect him. And Jesus is referring to himself here. Think about this. Just a week earlier, he raises a man from the dead, right? And Lazarus was dead. That dude was dead, right? All right? I mean, he heard about him, Jesus heard about Lazarus being sick. And he waited multiple days and then traveled multiple days to get there so that Lazarus would really be like, that guy's dead, right? And then he raised him from the dead. And that's incredible. The fruit of his Jesus' ministry was wonderful. And he came seeking fruit from Israel. He did not find it. In fact, they cast him out of Jerusalem and they killed him on Calvary. That's how they treated the Messiah. They missed the time of their visitation. So what does he do? He gives the vineyard to someone else, right? In the original language, or maybe even the King James, when they say, certainly not, the word there is literally, God forbid. The religious leaders speak to Jesus and say, God forbid that you'd give the vineyard to somebody else, which is kind of ironic because they're saying, God forbid, to God himself in human form. It's like, whoa, it's like, oh, you're kind of missing it, buddy. Guys, you're totally missing the idea here. Now, this does not mean that the church replaces Israel. Any kind of replacement theology is dangerous, right? It doesn't mean that the church replaces Israel. God is still going to work and deal with Israel. But Jesus was going to usher in the church age, right? We are living in the church age right now. Scholars call it the dispensation of grace, right? That's the time that we live in today. Thus, Jesus is saying to these religious leaders that he and his Father have the authority to give the kingdom to others and to judge Israel for their sinfulness. So let's look at these last two verses. Jesus is going to drop some spiritual truth on these guys and download it on them, and hopefully that they have a heart to receive it. Let's look at verse 17 and 18 again. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So in verse 17, Jesus is referring to Psalm 118, verse 22. And he refers to himself as a chief cornerstone, and he knows that the religious leaders are rejecting him and have been rejecting him. He says, their rejection of him, that there is great consequences. When God came in human form to speak to his people and they were rejecting him, keep pushing him away, that there were severe consequences that were going to come into their lives and also the nation of Israel. But he does give them hope. He gives them great hope. When we think about what does it mean, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. It's a beautiful idea. when we come to Christ for salvation, there's a sense of brokenness because the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ disarms human pride and arrogance. When we come to Christ, we realize, oh, I'm not good enough to get to heaven on my own. It disarms my human pride. See, it's not my good works plus what Christ does that I'm saved. No, it's purely because of what Christ has done. When I come to the table for salvation, I bring nothing but my sin, and I need a Savior. So when we fall upon the rock of ages, when we fall upon Christ, it disarms my pridefulness or my arrogance. There is a brokenness involved. Often, Jesus is referred to as a rock or as a stone in the Old Testament. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. This will be on the screen for you. It says, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. So Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament as a rock. Okay, that's interesting, right? And then the idea of the rock, there is an idea of judgment for those who do not receive him. In 1 Samuel 2:10, later on in this same chapter, verse 10, it says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God will bring judgment on those who reject him, but he's also able to give strength and salvation to those who receive him. One more verse about the rock, right? Jesus Christ being the rock is in 1 Corinthians 10:4. It says, and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this was referring to when Israel was in the wilderness, right? And they're traveling through the wilderness, and they're thirsty, right? They're very, very thirsty because they don't have any water, right? What did they do, right? God brought water out of the rock for them. And who was that rock? Figuratively, that was Jesus Christ. He's also the one that provided manna for them and quail. He had a cloud by day and a fire by night. He is Jehovah Jireh. He was the one that provided for them all the way through that wilderness experience. And then my devos this morning, I was reading this. This will not be on the screen for you. This one's bonus. This one's a free one here. So you just got to write this one down here. So Psalm chapter 36, verses 7 through 9. It says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't God's word just the poetry of God's word is just written so wonderfully. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. So Jesus is that spiritual rock that we can fall on, and we can drink deeply of Christ to be the source of our life and the salvation of our souls. In Psalm 51, verse 17, we see a psalm of repentance. This is when David sinned greatly with Bathsheba and then the situation with Uriah, right? David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect. He sinned greatly, but he also repented greatly, which is why he stayed as king, I believe. But Psalm 51, verse 17, that'll be on the screen for you, it says this. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So when we come to God, we do need to come with a brokenness and a contriteness of heart. And when we fall upon the rock of ages, right then, the Lord can bring that living water that we need from him, because he is the fountain of living waters. We can drink deeply of Christ. And when we come to him with a broken and contrite heart, he won't despise that. He won't push us away. He will welcome us into his kingdom. But for those who reject Jesus, those who say, no, I don't want you in my life. I don't believe that you're the Messiah. And they push him away. Well, that rock will fall upon them. Someday, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of the Father, right? But today is a day for us to bow our knee. But because that judgment is coming, we as the church are called to go out and to share the gospel with our family members, our friends, our neighbors, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to encourage them to fall upon the Rock of Ages for their salvation. So lastly, Jesus came seeking fruit from his vineyard, and he was despised and rejected, right? If the Lord were to come back today and to look at your heart, or to look at your marriage, or your family, or to look at our church, what kind of fruit would he find? Would he find a heart of brokenness and contriteness before him? A heart that's full of humility and repentance? A heart that has full of good fruits, lasting fruits? Or would he find bad fruit? What would he find in your heart today? For us to pray as a congregation and us as individuals that the fruit of our life would be pleasing and honoring to him, not just when we're at church, but when we're out in the world, right? When it's harder, right? Or you're in an argument with somebody and you're like, oh, okay, I need to be careful what I say right now, right? You know? Or you're in a fight with your spouse and you're like, okay, Lord, help me to bite my tongue, right? Or in each one of our lives that we would have fruit that is honoring and lasting to him. So that when he comes, which he is coming again, right? Every promise that the Lord has made, he has fulfilled in Scripture, right? He said he was going to come as the Messiah, and he came. He's coming back for his church. We're going to be raptured out of here, ladies and gentlemen. Is that not exciting? You know, he's coming back for us, you know? He's coming back for us, right? I'm like, let's go, Lord. I'm like ready to jump, you know? Even though I'm really short, you know? Like, I can't jump very high. It's like, let's go, Lord, you know? I'll race every one of you to the gate, you know, and I want to be there. I want to run to be with the Lord, right? But until he calls us home, we are to encourage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as the worship team comes forward and the men who are serving communion come forward, communion can be a special time for us to reflect on our own personal walks with the Lord. What kind of fruit are you bearing for Christ? And remember, fruit is something that naturally happens, that naturally is a byproduct of our relationship with Christ. You know, as we spend time with Jesus, fruit naturally comes. So we don't have to muster up the fruit, we just need to abide in Christ. But as these guys serve the communion, just hold on to it, and we'll all partake together. But let's close the message here in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much, Lord, that you did come. And Lord, you died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, Lord. It was the fruit of your love for humanity, Lord, that took you to that cross. We love you because you first loved us, and you died for us, Lord. I pray that our lives, Lord, we would bear fruit that is worthy of your kingdom. And Lord, that you would bless this cup and this juice to us in this time of worship.